This morning's scripture is from Genesis chapter 1, verses 6 through 10. And God said, "Let there be an expanse in the midst of the waters, and let it separate the waters from the waters." And God made the expanse, and separated the waters that were under the expanse from the waters that were above the expanse, and it was so. And God called the expanse heaven. And there was evening, and there was morning, the second day. And God said, "Let the waters under the heavens be gathered together into one place, and let the dry land appear." And it was so. God called the dry land earth, and the waters that were gathered together he called seas. And God saw that it was good.
Thanks, Johanna. Good morning, everyone. It's good to see the sun out there again, isn't it? That relates to this passage, too. This morning, we'll continue to work our way through the 6 days of creation by looking at days 2 and 3. I thought all of 3, but it turns out midweek, not. Just half of day 3. In these next 2 days, day and a half, we continue to see some things we've seen before. We continue to see the omnipotent Word of God, the all-powerful Word of God, going forth and bringing about its effect perfectly. Do you remember the two phrases that we keep finding together? And God said, and it was so. Every time. And God said, and it was so. For God alone is that always the case. It continues to be the banner over this creation account. Likewise, God's assessment. And God said, and it was so. God then assesses the situation in front of him. Remember? It's good. It's good. His assessment of goodness continues to be his ongoing declaration as his word sounds. God's highest power, that is to name things, is still a central part of these days of creation. And again, what's happening after his initial creation of the heavens and the earth continues to be, remember, Grace, forming, filling, and illuminating. So what's new in our text for this morning? What's new in our text for this morning is this particular emphasis on forming. The earth was originally formless, disorderly, and dark, without order and dark. Now God is bringing form to it, giving shape, and establishing boundaries for a particular thing, a particular aspect of his creation, that is the waters on and above the earth. God determined, for reasons that we're going to see more and more and more as the days go on, and as I'll mention at the end of this sermon, but God determined, Grace, if you remember one thing, remember this. God determined that the formless waters be gathered together and restrained for particular purposes. So my aims, here are my 3 aims this morning. Here's what I hope happens. Number one, that I'd continue to paint a clear picture of exactly what's going on here. We have a text. God is doing a work, and I want to help you to see exactly what's happening. Second is to continue to help you to see how that fits in the whole story of the Bible. This is a part of a much larger story, and this morning's fits into that in ways that I think you'll find awesome. And third, then, is to say, what do we do with this? To answer the question of, how do we respond to this? Okay, I believe that God did this, whenever this was in the past. I believe that God did this. How ought that to affect me today? How ought we as a church live differently, or the church, the people of God? How should we live differently because of this? Let's pray that I'd be able to do these things, or God would do them through me, and that God would be glorified in them. Let's pray. God, thank you for your word. And as we saw this morning in Berea, people have been trying to understand the world that we live in and our relationship to it for as long as this world has been around, making sense of why things are the way that they are is part of our essence and nature. It's part of our being to seek understanding. God, because your image is in us, everybody gets some pieces of that right, even if they don't know how they fit together, but you tell us how they fit together. You are a good God. You are the one true God, the God of heaven and in earth, the God of all knowledge and glory. You are who you are, and we can know that only as you choose to reveal it to us. Thank you that you have. Thank you that you that your word here may not answer every question that we can think of, but it answers every question that we need answering for life and godliness. And so, God, please help this text shape both our understanding of the world that we live in and also the kinds of questions we ought to be asking about it. We love you. We thank you for this remarkable passage and for all of its implications for us. But we thank you even more that you are the God who accomplishes your purposes in these ways, your great and glorious purposes. We love you. And I pray that this sermon, this text, this people, that together all of this would work. We would work together to grow our love for you and for one another. We pray this in Jesus' name and because of his work on the cross on our behalf. Amen. So again, grace, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. We're memorizing that. You probably already have that part memorized, I imagine. But God spoke, and immediately there was where there had not been. He created a world that was originally good, but formless, orderless, and dark. And immediately then, on the first day of creation, God began to work to bring form and order and light. We saw last week, he spoke and created light to overcome and divide the darkness. This morning, this week's text focuses on God's forming work, particularly his forming of the waters, providing shape and meaning and purpose and structure to them. And so it seems that originally, what was the world like originally? It seems originally, as we noted earlier, that God made a universe that was a watery formlessness. It seems as if water was everywhere and without restriction, nothing holding it back anywhere. And as we're about to see, there was no dry land at all initially, no meaningful distinction between the earth and the sky. It's not necessarily easy to picture, is it? If we had been standing there, which I guess you couldn't stand there because there was no dry land, maybe hovering there. If you were hovering there, what would it have looked like? It's not necessarily easy to understand. Some have suggested that it may have been like a very dense fog completely surrounding an entirely flooded globe. That's not necessarily easy to picture what that would have been like, but what is easy to picture is what God did in this passage to begin to bring form to that original condition. Here's what he did. God created boundaries for the water. Where water had no boundaries, where water had no shape and form, God created them. Water didn't even at this point have a name. But God created boundaries and he named them. He gave purpose and meaning to the water. We find the first boundary. There's two in particular, and both are really critical, and I'll tell you why in a bit. But the first boundary we see in verse 6, and the second boundary we see in day 3 in verse 9. So what was the first one? God's first forming act, his first water boundary, was to create an expanse, or others have translated it a firmament, or a vault, or a dome, between the waters on the earth and the waters above the earth. And God said, look at verse 6, and God said, let there be an expanse in the midst of the waters, and let it separate, the expanse, separate the waters from the waters. Waters on the earth and waters above the earth. And God made the expanse and separated the waters that were under the expanse from the waters that were above the expanse. And it was so. Well, what does that mean? Like, what actually happened here? Separating the waters from the waters? What does that mean? Well, for life to be able to exist on earth, human life in particular, which I'll get to later, is where all of this is going. Just so you know, this is all going in that direction. So for life to be able to exist on earth, water needed to be confined to certain locations because of the way that God would make man. Water needed to be given and held in a certain form. There were places where water needed to be and not be, according to God's plan. And so God created an expanse, a separation, a gap between the waters on the earth and the waters above the earth. So again, what does that mean? What does it specifically mean that God made an expanse in the midst of the waters and that God separated the waters from the waters and that God separated the waters that were under the expanse from the waters that were above the expanse? What happened? What took place? Well, strange as it might sound to us, it means that God pushed the waters above the surface of the earth, the dense fog perhaps, back. The original language is that he hammered it. He hammered the waters back. And he made a waterless space between the earth and the clouds. Here's how Calvin says it. The work of the second day then is to provide an empty space around the circumference of the earth, empty of water, that heaven and earth may not be mixed together. Just imagine that, Grace. Imagine being there at that time. Imagine the wisdom and power and might. I mean, we go to great lengths just to keep the water out of our house, right? But imagine creating an expanse that covers the entire surface of the globe by the word of your power. Imagine the power. Imagine the might. Imagine the authority to speak to water and it obeys. Imagine being there to witness God's voice echoing throughout the entire world and the waters obeying instantly without hesitation. Imagine that. I love that. I can't really picture it, but I love to imagine what that would have been like to hear the voice of God sound and the waters stand up and obey. They back up. They go to where he tells them to go. Awesome. Amazing. But that's not all. God continued to work, even among this division. The text goes on to explain that God gave this expanse a name. We might call it the sky, but the name assigned by God is heaven, or as we'll see in the coming verses, the heavens. This is not to be confused with the dwelling place of God, but the physical space above the earth. Look at verse 8. And God called the expanse heaven. And there was evening, and there was morning the second day. Again, Grace, I don't want you to miss this, because it's going to hit a little break here at the end of this passage for this morning. The power to name is unique to God. He'll delegate that, we'll see in a little bit, to a degree to man, but not in the same way. Mankind, Adam, will assign labels to things, but that's not the same thing as giving meaning and purpose to things. The power to name is unique to God. And once again, in doing so, in naming this expanse, God was not merely assigning a label. He was designating purpose. To name something is to give it its meaning and significance. Now, step back for a minute and remember this in its context. What was going on here? Remember, this wasn't a real-time narration that was happening. God gave this to his people long after it happened. So the Israelites, the children of Abraham, who first received this, lived among and were enslaved by godless nations, or nations of gods who were no true gods. These godless nations had created for themselves fake gods in the images of various aspects of the creation of the one true God. We saw that a little bit earlier, but by creating this expanse and drawing these boundaries for waters, for the water, the Israelites, it would have been so plain to them what this text meant. By doing that, the Israelites would have understood this as an unmistakable declaration of the supremacy of God among all other gods. Just as God stood above the fake gods of the pagans, and that he created the very objects that their gods were attached to, the sun and the moon and the stars, the water, fire. Here we see God standing above the gods of the pagans in another way. The pagans had the lower gods of the earthly region and the higher gods of the heavens. But here is an unmistakable declaration that the God of Israel made and named and ruled over all of it. Everything. Everything in the heavens and on the earth and under the earth. This then in verse 2 is the first named water boundary, the heavens. Interestingly, it's not yet declared good. At the end of this day, it's not yet declared good. That only comes after God's second water boundary in the beginning of the next day. So consider day 3. After 2 days, God had created the heavens and the earth and day and night, and now a dry space, an expanse between the surface of the earth and the clouds. And yet there was more forming work to be done. Once again, though there was now a dry space above the earth itself remained completely covered in water. There was no dry land. So we see in verse 9 that God worked to remedy that. Look at verse 9. And God said, "Let the waters under the heavens be gathered together into one place, and let the dry land appear, and it was so. And so God drew another boundary for water, which it was not to cross. Here's how he says it to Job. As God said to Job, God prescribed limits for it, the water, and set bars and doors, and said, thus far to the water you shall come, and no further. And here shall your proud waves be stayed. This text doesn't tell us precisely what happened here. Did some of the waters dry up? Did the hovering spirit blow them away, as was the case in the great flood? Did God cause the land that had previously been under the water to rise up above it, or something else entirely? We don't know for sure exactly how this took place, and therefore the specifics apparently don't matter. But what does matter is that God further relegated the waters that he had made to particular places. God further established boundaries for water such that dry space would exist above the earth and dry ground would exist on the earth. The text says that the waters were gathered together in one place. That doesn't, as the text tells us in just a few verses or in the next verse, it doesn't mean that there was just one big ocean originally, but seas. It means that God contained the bodies of water to make specific places for dry earth to come out. There's something here I don't want you to miss, Grace. Just as verse 1 tells, you got to get this. This is a clue. This is an important clue. There's something going on here, which we all know because we've read this, but is unfolded in a way that we need to follow it as it's unfolding. And here's what I mean. Just as verse 1 tells us of God creating the heavens and the earth, before quickly zooming in on the earth, it leaves the heavens and comes down to the earth. Just as verse 1 tells us of God creating the heavens and the earth, but quickly then focusing on the earth. In verse 2, here is mention of God's separating of the waters in the sky before quickly focusing back then on the waters of the earth. But not just that, then the focus turns to the land. Again, this is a clue that God is moving his creation around to a particular condition for a particular purpose. Again, I'll get to that later. But that's not all. There's still more to this forming work, the forming of the waters, to the separation from the earth, the separation, the waters from the earth and on the earth. God determined once again to name this new distinction. Again, look at verse 10. God called the dry land earth, and the waters that were gathered together he called seas. And God saw now that it was good. God's naming here completes the separation of the waters. Thus his blessing follows. It was good. The question we need to ask, which we'll get to, is why? Why is that good? Good for what? Good to what end and to what purpose? That needs to be ringing in our ears. Interestingly, Grace, while God will continue to declare the goodness of each stage of creation through the rest of the days, this is the last of God's naming until he delegates that to man later. To this point, then, God has brought light and form to the world he made. God's next work, which we'll get to after Missions Week, was to begin to fill the earth. Remember, it needed to have form, it needed to have light, and it needed to be filled. Make no mistake, as remarkable as what we've seen already is, there's much more to come. And so the question I want to ask you now is, what does this mean? What do we do with this? This is interesting. It's a fun statement of historical fact that God did what he did in this way. But what do we do with this? And so I want to close the sermon by inviting you to consider four ways to see and savor and respond to what we just saw in this text. That is, I want to close by answering the question of what we're to do with this knowledge that God made the sky and the seas and dry land to appear. Four things. First, we respond well to this text when we understand and appreciate why God was drawing these boundaries. It'll become clear relatively quickly in Genesis, but I want to tell you now. As I mentioned earlier, there have been a number of clues already suggesting that God was going somewhere in particular with this. It was good for a particular purpose. These acts of God in creation aren't random events taking place in a random order. God was illuminating, forming, and soon filling the world on purpose and in a particular sequence on his way to a specific goal. Again, come through this with me. See these clues. The physical creation, that is the earth, not the spiritual one. Heaven is in focus. God sees, Grace, you probably recognize this, but for eternity past, there was no created light and God was just fine. Did you notice that? Light was not for the benefit of God. He didn't make God. He sees everything with or without any created light. God sees all under any conditions. And so clearly it wasn't for his benefit. The dry land, that is the earth, not the sky above or the gathered waters below, are the main subject of the creation account. Again, each of these things are clues that God is creating certain specific conditions on the earth. Grace says, we'll see towards the end of chapter 1, God was creating a world. He was working in a particular order to create a world suitable for mankind. Let that settle in. That's you and I. God was working towards creating the circumstances suitable for mankind. God was working to make the world a place in which he might dwell with man. Mankind was to be the pinnacle of God's creation. And Genesis 1 is about making an environment hospitable, habitable by his image bearers. In this sense, as I'll explain more as we continue on, Grace, this is an absolutely critical thing to see as we move forward. God was establishing his temple on earth. What an amazing reality this is. What a humbling recognition. What an exciting story. What a convicting message. What a direct contradiction this is to all the secular philosophies swirling around, which suggests that mankind has no unique place or purpose on the earth. Again, we read this well then when we understand and appreciate both what God was doing and why he was doing it and what it means for us. You have to understand why he's doing what he's doing. And the first thing to see is that he's doing it to make a habitat suitable for us. Here's the second way to respond well to this text. The second way we respond well to it is when we allow it to point our eyes even further. So we have to look ahead to the creation of mankind, but we have to look further forward and further upward, marveling at God's awesome and unfailing purposes for his creation. He's not only creating a habitat suitable for mankind, he's creating tools. By giving form and name to the water, he's creating tools for good and glorious things that he means to do even into eternity. What do I mean by that? We saw in this passage, God gathered the waters of creation together for a particular and immediate purpose, to make a place where man could dwell with God. But even grander is that God had much, much more in store for the gathered waters. He had much greater works in mind even. So for instance, we're going to get here, unfortunately, very quickly. We're in Genesis 1 and 2 where it's good and God is making things. By Genesis 7, just a few chapters in, God is going to undo these boundaries. Keep this language in mind. Keep the work of God in day 2 and 3 in mind as we get to chapter 7. God would undo these boundaries that he had just set up for the waters, both the boundaries in the heavens and on the earth. In the great flood, God would execute his judgment upon the wickedness of mankind in such a way that you cannot miss. He did not want us to miss. It's in there, the parallels between Genesis 7 and our passage for this morning. Listen to this language. It is a reversal of this act. On that day, all the foundations of the fountains of the great deep burst forth, and the windows of the heavens were opened. This gap that God had made, this expanse that God had made, broke open. And rain fell upon the earth for 40 days and 40 nights, and the waters prevailed so mightily that on the earth, that all the high mountains under the whole heaven were covered, and all flesh died that moved on the earth. There's a reversal of this. He removed the forms that he had made as an act of judgment. In Genesis 1, 6 through 10, this passage, God displayed his sovereignty over the waters by binding them up. Grace, hear this. Hear this. In Genesis 7, 11 to 22, God showed his sovereignty over the waters by loosening his bindings, returning the earth to its condition before this work. In Genesis 1, boundaries were an act of God's grace. In Genesis 7, his undoing of them was an act of his judgment. Grace, hear this. Hear this today. How do we respond to this today? You hear this. It is God's good pleasure alone that holds back the waters even now. The only reason we're not now entirely engulfed in water is because God is still performing the work of the second and third days by the power of his word. He is actively holding them back now. Not so much the last few days, I guess, but today especially. But that's not all, Grace. That's a remarkable way that God used these boundaries he gave water. But come with me here. That's not all. There's more. He had more in store. God would again establish water boundaries as an act of grace before removing them as an act of judgment in Exodus. Do you know where I'm going already? God did so for the waters of the Red Sea as an act of grace. He parted them. He gave boundaries to these waters that the Israelites could pass through them unharmed and unwet before, in an act of judgment, letting the boundaries go and washing the Egyptians away. Do you see that, Grace? God's sovereignty over the water was not restricted to the days of Genesis, and we need to understand that. There's more still. Get this one. God would gather the water again. Grace, hear this one. God would gather the water again in the coming of his son in baptism. God uses the gathered waters of these 2 days of creation to make baptism possible. Do you see this, Grace? Do you see that the boundaries set up in Genesis 1, 6 through 10 held until the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, in part in order that the gathered water could be used in baptism? Do you see that baptism symbolizes the great and glorious mystery of our union with Christ in his death and resurrection? Do you see that there is a straight line from our passage this morning to our salvation in Christ? What amazing wisdom and grace. You know, when you read a book, kids, you love this, right? You read a book and something happens early on and you're not quite sure why that's happening. And then later in the book, you find out it was a critical part of the story because of this. This was possible. That's what we're seeing here. I'm always excited about myself when I'm able to create an object lesson for the kids or in the sermon or something. And that's like 10 minutes. You know, I thought of it. And 10 minutes later, it sort of came true. Here's God centuries later, centuries, millennia later, taking his sovereignty, these boundaries that he sets, and setting these boundaries in order that we could have a visible symbol of our union with Christ. That's awesome. That's awesome. But Grace, it gets more awesome. Listen to this. This is the last example I want to give you of the work of days 2 and 3 continuing forward and our right response to this text looking forward. Listen to this. God will gather water, Grace. He will establish boundaries for water again one day for the healing of his people, for the life of his people in the new heavens, in the new earth. Listen to this in Revelation 22. The angel showed me the river of water of life, bright as crystal, flowing from the throne of God and of the Lamb, through the middle of the street of the city. Also, on either side of the river, the tree of life with its 12 kinds of fruit, yielding its fruit each month, the leaves of the tree were for the healing of the nations. Grace, God's water boundaries will hold for eternity. But not only will they hold, God will use them to fill us with awe and wonder and worship and healing and sustenance and life. How do we read and understand and then respond well to this passage? We do so when we understand and appreciate where God was going with it in the immediate context, creating a place for God to dwell with man, and in the larger context of our redemption, our salvation, the flood, the Exodus, baptism, the new heavens and the new earth, and there's more. If you don't see that that's awesome, you don't understand this text or the God of it. Here's a third one. What do we do with this, Grace? What do we do? A third thing this text ought to drive us toward, as we see clearly in Jeremiah and Job, is the fear of the Lord. The one with the power to create, separate, and name is not one to be trifled with. Again, that's exactly what God himself pointed out through the prophet Jeremiah as he recounted many years later this great and mighty act of Genesis 1, 6 through 10. Jeremiah 5:22 says this, "Do you not fear me, declares the Lord? Do you not tremble before me? I placed the sand as the boundary for the sea, a perpetual barrier that it cannot pass. Though the waves toss, they cannot prevail. Though they roar, they cannot pass over it." God is reminding his people of this passage years later to say, "Do you not fear me? Why are you chasing after pagan gods, fake gods, when I am the one who established the boundaries of the waters?" Likewise, in Job, a portion of which we read earlier, the second and third days of creation, the separating of the waters from the earth and on the earth are recalled by God to teach Job to fear him. Listen to Job 38. "Where were you, Job, when I laid the foundation of the earth? Tell me if you have understanding. Or who shut the sea with doors when it burst forth out of the womb? When I made clouds its garment and thick darkness its swaddling band and prescribed limits for it, the waters, and set bars and doors," is what we read earlier, "and said, thus far shall you come and no further, and here shall your proud waves be stayed." Grace, to respond rightly to this text, this passage, is to grow in holy fear of the one whose nature and work it describes. This isn't talked a lot about in the church today, but the fear of the Lord is the beginning of salvation. If you do not fear God, you cannot be saved. But the good news is, to rightly fear God is to have to fear neither God nor anything else. To rightly fear God is to have to neither fear God nor anything else. That is to say, when we fear him rightly, we submit to him wholly, and there's nothing to fear. We will know nothing but his love, which we have in Christ, who did submit wholly to God. Grace, to respond rightly to this text is to grow in holy fear of the one whose nature and work it describes. He, and he alone, is the Lord of heaven and earth, the sea and the sky, the dry land and all that is on it and under it. He speaks and waters separate, gain meaning and purpose, mark grace and judgment, provide a symbol of salvation, and shape the place where we will spend eternity with God. Fear this God and him alone. Let this knowledge cause your trust to rise, Grace, in God, not the things of God, but in God. Let this knowledge cause your trust to rise, your obedience to grow, and your fear of man to die. Who can bear the weight of our trust but this God alone? Who would consider disobeying the one who commands the waters and writes the story with them? And what can anyone do that our God does not rule over? What can anything do? We fear no man. We fear no disease. We fear no beast. For our God rules over them all. Here's the last thing. And I hope this is the most obvious of all of this. Finally, to have rightly heard and responded to this text also means resulting in an overflow of praise to God. We simply aren't reading this passage rightly if it doesn't fill us with awe and wonder and gratitude and gladness, if it doesn't fill us with worship. Check your heart right now. Is it stirred? Is your heart stirred at this one who commands the waters and assigns them where they can go and no further? Check your heart right now. If it doesn't fill you, you don't understand it with awe and wonder and gratitude and gladness, if it doesn't fill you with worship. There are a number of psalms. We read one earlier today. We'll read a bit of it again. There are a number of psalms that direct the people of God to do just that. God inspired songs to be written about this passage. Psalm 33, "By the word of the Lord the heavens were made, and by the breath of his mouth all their hosts." What does he do? He gathers waters of the sea as a heap. He puts the deeps in storehouses. That's this passage. "Let the earth fear the Lord. Let all the inhabitants of the world stand in awe of him. For he spoke, and it came to be. He commanded, and it stood firm." Grace, Psalm 148, "Praise him. Praise him, you highest heavens, even His creation outside of mankind is commanded because of this. Praise Him, you highest heavens, and you waters that God had relegated above the heavens. Let them praise the name of the Lord, for He commanded and they were created. Grace, look ahead. Look ahead to where God's water boundaries are going, to the creation of man and God's dwelling with him, and then look further, even to the new heavens and the new earth. Grace, as you consider the sovereign power of God to tell the waters where they can and cannot go, join the saints of old and the saints of today in fearing and praising God with all of your might. The good news, Grace, the good news of God is that all of this is possible for all who would place their hope in Jesus. You cannot understand this. You cannot appreciate this. You cannot respond rightly to this. This will seem like folly apart from new life in Christ. The good news of God, though, is that this is possible for all who would hope in Christ and find His life. Look to Jesus, therefore, as you look to this text, and in it find what you were made for.